Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read from the gospel there. So we'll begin in verse 32. And we'll go down through verse 61. So we have a fair bit of context this morning. But for the preaching, we'll focus in just on two verses in one of those paragraphs, verse 46 and verse 50. So here it is, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32, as we hear the reading of God's word. It tells us, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." So there is some of Matthew 27. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that having heard its reading, you would now stir within us an attentiveness to anticipate the preaching, and that, Lord, a simple ministry of your word might be used to do and accomplish mighty things in each of our lives. So make it so, and do what we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the cross is a message that the natural man doesn't want to hear, isn't it? It's sweet music in the sound of the believer's ears, but for the natural man, the message of the cross is not enticing. After all, the whole point of the cross can't be rightly understood apart from acknowledging man's sinfulness. And there's something offensive about that to the natural man. Even though the idea of a Savior from sin should be appealing to all of us, because we are sinners, the idea of coming to that self-acknowledgement and confessing one's self as a sinner before seeing Christ and the need for a Savior, it's impossible for a person to come to that point apart from a previous work of God's grace to open a person's eyes to see those things. But once that does happen, once the light is turned on, once a person comes to the point, like question 2 in our catechism says, about those 3 things that you must know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ, first of all, how great my sins and misery are, once we come to that point, and we see that in Christ we are delivered from our sins and misery, oh, how glorious the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is at that point. I remember still, I'm not saying everybody has to have the same sort of experience that I had, but I still remember my conversion to Christ, having been raised in a Christian family, having foolishly walked away from the things that I was trained to believe and live according to, and then coming to the point, by God's grace, to trust in Christ to save me from my sins. I still remember that first opportunity to really believe with all of my heart the message of the gospel. And maybe you do as well. And guess what? In the Lord's Supper, we see that very promise of the gospel. We're shown the promise of the gospel. We taste, we handle, and we smell the richness of the cross of Calvary. So this morning, let's keep the following things in mind, right? First of all, we're continuing in our Canons of Dort sermon series, and I realized just now I forgot to label the Canons of Dort and read it with us. But we are looking now, and we're in the second main point of doctrine, Articles 1 and 2. So if you have a chance this afternoon, go back and read those 2 articles in the second main point of doctrine. I forgot to put that in the order of worship and read it this morning, and that's okay. That's the reference point for us. We're giving special attention to Christ's death then, as we focus in that second main point of doctrine on the cross of Jesus Christ as the ground of the redeeming work that our Savior has accomplished. And we'll look to that end at a couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 27, namely verses 46 and 50. So if you have one of the inserts, you can see it there. The theme and points that we'll have this morning: Christ's cross displays the justice and the mercy of God. And we see this in the fact that His cross is under God's curse. That's what verse 46 would have us to see. And we see it as well in the fact that His death is unto our salvation, and that death takes place in verse 50. So, as things open up, and we see that our Lord's cross was under God's curse, look at verse 46 with me for a minute. The cross involved a horrific isolation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something maybe that we don't always think of. Horrific isolation. The cross also involved a brutal agony that the Lord suffered. And boys and girls, that agony was physical, but the primary agony that Christ suffered on the cross was a spiritual agony. And as a result, the cross completely secured the wonderful outcome of salvation for us, by way of the satisfaction that Jesus made to God's justice. He paid the penalty for our sins when He died on the cross. So as far as the isolation goes to, this isolation that Jesus endured, really that He suffered through, that's the backdrop to verse 46. And look at that, the isolation is hinted at there in verse 45 when Matthew tells us there was this smothering darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And at about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So those words are uttered by our Lord once the lights of creation are turned off and he is left in this utter and outer darkness. And that's quite something to consider, isn't it? I mean, just think, the brutality of the blackness that's associated with the cross, that reveals in a profound way the, listen to the language, the utter desperation of isolation that are found in our Lord's words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever been in a cave where there are no lights? If you've been in that kind of a situation, you know how there's something eerily frightening about absolute darkness. And that's what Jesus was smothered by as he was on the cross. But here's the promise. Here's the good news. Since Jesus has traveled through that darkness, you now have the light of God's face shining brightly upon you. Just as it is written, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So as you eat and drink this morning in remembrance of Jesus, hear, know, and believe that good news. Because Jesus, having endured that darkness of Calvary's cross, remains for us the light of the world. And whoever believes in him does not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. With regard to the brutal agony that Jesus was subjected to on the cross, that phrase, brutal agony, it's there that these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, find their most pointed fulfillment. Because when Jesus uttered those words, when Matthew tells us he cried out at that point with a loud voice, do you know what was happening? Sure, he was in great physical distress. Of course, crucifixion was brutal. It was a slow, painful, agonizing death that was an occasion for others to fear and for those who were crucified to endure. But more to the point, for our Lord, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's then that Jesus was bearing the high point of the crushing weight of God's judgment on our sins. I mean, just think, I know that's black coffee, white bread, vanilla ice cream. That is basic Christian doctrine. But just think about that. The full punishment that we deserve because of our sins was pressing down upon our Lord as he was on the cross, that rugged Roman rack. So this morning, if you sit here and if you have any doubt as a believer in Christ that your sins are no longer counted against you, if you doubt that sometimes, then just remember what Jesus said. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because that means, like our form reminds us, that he was forsaken, that we might never be forsaken, but welcomed by God the Father into his family. The Lord's Supper is proof of that. The Lord's Supper is an emblem of God's faithful promise made to you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And just as surely as you receive the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus, so too you are called by faith to rest secure in the gospel message that points you to Jesus as a faithful Savior. And so it's Psalm 34, verse 6 for every believer. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his trouble. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Because of that, we are called to cast all of our cares upon the Lord Jesus and remember that he cares for us. And guess what? As you trust him, to be the curse-bearing sacrifice that you need in order to be delivered from the judgment that you deserve, what you'll come to realize is this. The wonderful outcome of the cross for all believers is a message that says it is finished. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is proof positive of that very fact. Just like the form will remind us later as it highlights that very thing. Like the song says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And the reason why, the reason how, it's because he bore the judgment of God on the cross. He suffered our sentence, and thereby he sets us free. And as you believe that's true for you, have no doubt about it. Have every confidence in it. And have the comfort of the promise of Christ in your heart. As we continue, we see that sermon theme is true, that the cross displays the justice of God, like we mentioned, but the cross also displays the mercy of God. And the death of Christ is what has secured God's mercy for us. His death is unto our salvation. Again, three things looking at verse 50. There's no denying the reality of our Lord's death if we're going to take Scripture's testimony at face value. And we must insist on the reality of Jesus' death. Because to rightly understand our Lord's death is to rightly understand that death as a penalty for our salvation, payment of that penalty. And therefore, in light of that, for all believers, the cross is a message of a certainly secured salvation that's full and free. Maybe pick up on some of these things this way. Back in the 60s, there was a book published by a so-called New Testament scholar whose name was Hugh Schoenfeld. And the book was called The Passover Plot. It's a very complicated plot line in that book. We won't go through all of the details at this point. But one major plot point in that book is that Jesus never actually died on the cross. Rather, the book says that he was beaten to within about an inch of his life by the Romans when he was crucified. He was sedated with some kind of the gall that was given for him to drink. He was sedated with something that was provided for him. And then he seemed dead, but he was only unconscious. And then he was laid in the tomb. Everything was sealed up. And then the cool, moist air of the tomb sort of revitalized him and refreshed him and reinvigorated his recovery and his recuperation so that after a few days, he was able to emerge from the tomb and pull off this feat of the resurrection. Now, that's a totally stupid story. The problems with it are legion, historically, factually, theologically, not the least of which is this. If Jesus never really died, then we can pull a page out of Paul's playbook from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say that we are still in our sins. Obviously, right? The reality of Jesus' death is absolutely indispensable to the Christian faith, to the gospel promise. So the simple and sublime statement that Matthew gives us in verse 50, that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, that's also part of what the Lord's Supper signifies and seals to us. The fact of our Lord's death and the saving benefits that come to us as a result. So taste and see that the Lord is good, congregation. Eat and drink this morning in remembrance of Him. He died, really and truly, so that you might live through faith in Him, really and truly. As the apostle told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And it's not just that Jesus merely died as though giving up the ghost or yielding up his spirit was the same for him as it was for everybody else. But rather, Jesus' death was unique, boys and girls. His death, young people, was solitary in its significance. His death was unlike any other death, because his death was a sacrifice for our sins. His death was under the curse of God, like verse 46 reminds us. And that means this. Jesus had no sins of his own to atone for. So the teaching of the Bible is that he made atonement for the sins of others as a lamb of sacrifice, as a representative who fulfilled that work in our place, on our behalf. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The gospel is in the grammar. Those prepositions, in our place, on our behalf, he died for us. That's the real heart and soul of everything that the Christian message has to say. The cross testifies to us about that very fact. And so does the Lord's Supper. So if you ever doubt that Jesus' death was enough, if you ever doubt that Jesus' death is for you, then just remember how he died and why he died. Under God's curse, for sinners who would otherwise be lost. Because that why and that how is unto our salvation. And the Lord's Supper, with its earthly elements of bread and wine, it's a tangible, sensory picture that conveys that wonderful heavenly promise to everyone who partakes with a believing heart. So eat and drink this morning with true faith, and know that the body and blood of Christ is your food and drink unto everlasting life. Eat and drink this morning with a believing heart and know without any doubt that His blood and Holy Spirit washes away all of your many sins. Congregation, nothing more needs to be done for any of us to be saved. Nothing more can be done to contribute anything to our salvation. Jesus has done it all. And he has certainly secured everything we need to have in place. Hear that message. Know without any doubt that it is true. Believe in him for your salvation. And then go. Go in the rest of your life for however many days God has in store for you, each and every day, to live for him who so loved you that he gave himself up to save you. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear testimony that it bears to us about Jesus and his finished work for our salvation. And so we pray that you would open our hearts each and every day to that wonderful word, and that as you plant it deep within us, you would give us as well the gift of true faith to understand and to believe, that we might give you thanks and praise for this salvation and for this Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 71. Psalm 71 is where we'll sing, and we'll have stanza 1. Stanza 5, 6, and then stanza 8. So stanza 1 on the left-hand page, and then 5, 6, and 8 on the right-hand page.